Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we'll start back in verse 1. Last time we looked at 1 through 11, and we'll be looking into the next section, 12 and 13 today, but we'll read verses 1 through 14 here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing that this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings of our salvation that are so extensive. This entire life that we live on this earth will only begin to scratch the surface of and to begin to understand how good you have been to us in our salvation, and you are to us, and that we will have an eternity to spend learning more about the glory of the grace of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that as we look into your word now, you would come and meet with us and help us, and help us to appreciate and rejoice in yet another aspect of your glorious salvation. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have far too little confidence in the power of the grace of God. As Christians who've been forgiven of our sins, we still have far too little confidence in the power of that grace. And it's because of that that the apostle here, in speaking about our sanctification, makes sure that we know our growth in holiness, what sanctification is about, is directly connected to this grace of God. Many of us are willing to trust grace to forgive and pardon sin before the holiness of God and give us a righteous standing. But we are not willing to trust grace to strengthen and help us to put actual, practical sin to death. And this section is telling us that we don't get saved one way and then put our sins to death a whole different way, but that the grace of God is intimately involved in our deliverance from sin's penalty and also our deliverance from sin's power. The grace of God has appeared, he says in Titus, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously before the Lord. That we would not be lawless, but we would be zealous for good works. How do you get a person to the point of being zealous for good works? It is to get them under the tutoring of grace. to get them to sit at the feet of grace and learn what grace means and what the implications of grace are for their life. And that's what Paul has been doing in this chapter that we saw last time. You remember that in the beginning, he is dealing with a wrong view of grace, a misunderstanding of grace. Because how can people take grace sometimes? Well, they can say, oh, you're telling me that apart from anything I do, and no matter what I've done in the past, I just come to God, I ask Him to cleanse me and forgive me of all of my sins forever, and He does it? And you're telling me that if there is more sin and greater sin, all of the sins of the people of God throughout the ages even, all of those wicked sins piled up, that pile ends up being a means of demonstrating God's grace and the power of His grace in that He overcomes the whole of the thing in the cross of Jesus Christ. You're telling me it's that absolutely free? Yes, it is. But then the person who doesn't really get that message and really understand and comprehend what's being taught, then they say, oh, well, if I get saved then, totally of God's free grace, apart from works and so forth, then what I ought to do is I ought to go on and sin more and more. Because if I go on and sin more and more, it gives God more and more opportunities to display the power and greatness of His grace. What shall we say then, verse 1? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? You see the argument that the person makes. And Paul says, absolutely not. Because the grace that came to save us from the penalty and the power. It came to overcome the bad record and to wipe away all the debts that we have. And it also came to shape and to change our hearts. And when we got saved, a new nature was imparted to us. We now are people who have died to sin, and therefore we should not live any longer in it. We are people who are now alive unto God. That's our new disposition. That's our new frame of mind. That's the way our heart has been reset by grace. There's been a far deeper, greater transformation than just the mere surface issue of our record. We've been united to Jesus, he talks about throughout Romans chapter 5, so that His works, His life, and all that He is, in some sense, is attributed to us as those who cling to Him and are joined to Him. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. That's what He's been teaching us. Now, I want to give you a little illustration of the importance of this for understanding this passage. Our house sits on a hill, and for that reason, we almost always have a breeze blowing or sometimes a strong wind from some direction. And every once in a while, we have this strange phenomenon of a plastic Walmart bag or a Kroger bag floating along in the air out in front of our house. And our kids like to go out there and chase it down or try to catch it because they know that eventually it's going to make its way down. But even sometimes it gets closer to them and toward their level where they're reaching up their hands. And then a gust comes and there it goes up again. And they can't reach it anymore. Now, we also have around our house a whole lot of birds. We had probably a couple of hundred blackbirds just come into the front yard. And then they were there for a little bit. And then, of course, when somebody opens the door to go see them, they all go up and disappear up into the trees. And they're in the trees and in the air. Now, when those birds were in the air and in the trees, nobody thought, wow, look at that. A bird up in the air. When they saw the bag in the air, that was unusual. It's just an empty, nothing bag. Its region, its sphere is the earth. It's the ground. It's the shopping center or whatever. The sphere of the bird is the air. We even see that in Genesis 1, don't we? When God makes the birds, He says they're going to put fish in the sea. I'm going to put birds in the air. And three or four times it says the birds of the air. That's their natural place to be. That's where they dwell. Well, what happens sometimes in our view of sanctification is that we think that our job is to fill up empty bags and get them into the atmosphere of holiness and sanctification. It's to stir up, it's to outwardly compel people to be what they ought to be for God. That's not our job. Our job is to see that birds fly like birds. That they act like what their new nature is. They act correspondent to their nature. Now, sometimes the bag is in the air and sometimes the bird is on the ground. But the bird belongs in the air and the bag is going to eventually make it to the ground. And sometimes you see people looking more holy than those who truly are in heart and in renewed nature holy. But that's because they're a sick, wounded bird that needs help to get back up in the air. And that's because that other person, compelled by either the society's pressure to be outwardly godly, or compelled by their mother and father who've been an example to them and who set these rules in the household, or compelled by other outward circumstances, people lift up and look like they're a new creature in Christ. But they're coming down when the wind stops blowing, because it's not in them to be what God has called them to be. In this passage, what Paul is doing is he's speaking to birds. He's not speaking to bags. He's speaking to birds and he's saying, God has changed you. You're not down on the ground anymore. This is not your sphere anymore. The life of sin, living in this world like everybody else lives in this world, thinking like everybody else thinks. You have a different place to live. You have a different sphere in which to operate because you've got a different nature. You've been changed. You've been born again. You've been saved by the grace of God. And so throughout verses 1 through 11, he's reiterating and reiterating four or five different times. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God. And the implications of it, just as much as Jesus totally, thoroughly, sufficiently, completely dealt with sin when he died for it, you're completely done with sin. Totally. There's nothing else that you owe sin. Jesus doesn't owe another drop of blood to go back and drip at the cross. This is the blasphemy of the re-sacrifice of Jesus, isn't it? No, we say once for all, it's done. But do we look at our relation to sin that way? It's that done. And in the same way, when Jesus rose from the grave, now there is nothing clouding the relationship between him and his Father. He owes nothing to sin anymore. There's not this this spirit of distress in him because he is waiting until it is accomplished, right? While he was on earth in his humiliation, he knew he was headed to the cross to be forsaken by his Father. He knew that would be there. When he is out of the grave, he is totally and thoroughly alive, and he is alive unto God without reference to sin anymore. No more issues clouding the relationship. But do we live like we've come out of the tomb in relation to our sin and say, I'm alive to God? And sin is a past tense thing. Sin cannot come and interject itself anymore between me and God. The only way that a Christian is going to have that cloud between him and God is if it's self-created. So that instead of immediately confessing whatever sin we do commit in terms of remaining sin, then we say, oh, there's an issue, there's a problem between me and God, and he may not accept me, and he may not forgive me this time, and I don't want to go to him. But if we gain an appreciation for what Paul is saying, that we are dead to sin and alive to God, then sin, we will see, just as Christ has nothing between now. I've got nothing between. I'm a child coming to the Father. I'm a sinful child still with this remaining sin that comes up. But I am a child. And all of this sin, it's already dealt with. I'm not coming to God and asking him to atone for something. It is atoned for. I'm reestablishing, reconnecting the relationship that I've temporarily turned my back on. And so you see, the importance of this section is that Paul wants us to understand how much that new relationship we have by grace is the foundation and heart of our sanctification, of our growth in holiness. And so he concludes this section in verse 11 by saying, "You also likewise," just like Jesus, who is alive to God, who lives to God, "you also likewise reckon or account yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You attribute that reality to yourself. You think about it. You wake up in the morning and you meditate on that fact that you are dead to sin. You're alive to God. It's the same word you remember when we looked at it last time that's used so many times in Romans 4 as impute. And we said, what does impute mean? Well, that means that God counts you in this way. That's the way he looks at you. That's the way he thinks of you and regards you. He counts you as righteous. It's like he counted Jesus as righteous. And so we have to teach ourselves to think ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God, because that's what we are. We're not trying to convince ourselves of something that's not true. We're not looking in the mirror like our old ugly faces and saying, "I'm beautiful." We're looking at a living being and saying, "I'm alive." We're looking at someone who has died to sin and saying, "I've died to sin." That's what we're doing. And it has to be reiterated. It has to be reiterated among us constantly. So we remember this is our identity. This is who we are. It has to be reiterated in private before the Lord in prayer and in thinking. And as we do that, we develop that new attitude. Just like we said that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans because from birth they were taught, we're separated from them. We don't have any relationship with them. We don't have anything to do with them. That's our attitude. Is we're taught and taught and retaught. We're separated from sin. We don't have anything to do with it. When we see it, we despise it and we flee it. That's the Lord's desire for us in the attitude that we have towards sin. So that brings us to the new section here in verses 12 and 13. Now, I'd wanted to do 12 through 14 because they are a unit. So I want you to understand this is an incomplete message without verse 14. But verse 14 is worthy of a message. So I didn't want to tack it on to the end of verses 12 and 13. So I just said, well, I have to do two verses as much as I want to move through this faster than sometimes I am moving. But verses 12 and 13 give us three commands or directives in light of our being dead to sin and alive to God. In light of what he's just said, because it begins with a therefore. And it gives us two negative commands and one positive. The commands are, don't let sin reign in your body. Secondly, don't present your members to sin or for sin. Thirdly, present yourselves to God. Those are the three commandments. So the first, don't let sin reign. Refuse to let sin reign. Notice, first of all, about that statement in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign, that there is an allowance being talked about here. Not a compulsion, but an allowance. You understand the difference? Somebody's got a rope around your neck and they pull. You are headed in the direction that they pull. You can't do anything about it. Sin does not have that dominion over the people of God so that it can command and compel. Sin for the Christian must be allowed. We must let it reign. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't let it reign. When one of our kids was about six and their little brother was two, the little brother was the one was on the floor, the older one, and the little brother was there and he was punching him and then he would run back and jump and just land on him. Painful wrestling moves, I guess it was, you know, that he was exercising again. And the six-year-old looked up at us and said, Make him stop it. I can't. What do I do? And we said, get up. You're 6 years old. If he comes at you, push him away. You don't hurt him, you know, but keep him at bay. You can handle this. You don't have to be beaten up by a 2 year old. And the apostle is saying to us, brother, don't say to me, I'm under sin's thumb. What do I do? He says, no, don't let sin reign. Sin doesn't have to reign. It comes and speaks to you. You don't have to say, yes, sir, and start marching behind it. Don't let it have that effect on you. Now, when we think of ourselves apart from grace, that's exactly the position we're in, right? And again, why is it so valuable, the other stuff? Because you have to remember you're under grace, and you have the power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God to fight against that sin. That's what makes you bigger than the sin, not yourself, not your own willpower or something like that. But it's the fact God is dwelling in you. He is strengthening you, and He has, through Christ, overcome sin on your behalf. And in this particular instance, when sin comes and offers, you don't have to respond. You don't have to let it reign. If you're drawn to sexual lust and the misuse of media, you don't have to let it be. You don't have to let it reign. If you're drawn to self-indulgence and laziness that keeps you from the Scripture and prayer, you don't have to let sin reign. You say, I can't do anything about it. That's just how it is. I can't read the Scripture consistently. I can't have a life of prayer with God. No, we can, by the grace of God. If you're discouraged and depressed and hopeless, you don't have to be. By the grace of God, you can deal with these things. Now, John Murray says about this passage, he says, it's mocking to say to a slave, don't act like a slave. But it's helpful and encouraging to say to a slave who has been set free, you don't have to act like a slave. You see? So it all assumes the power of God and the help of God. That's the absolute. I don't want to seem like I say this too often, but that is the key thing to remember, that grace has come into our lives. So people are not coming up to you and saying, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, be more self-disciplined. But no, they're saying, have more of the help of the power of God. Seek more of that help, because you don't have to be under the authority and thumb of grace. Now, notice the arena of sin's reign that he mentions here. It is the mortal body, what he calls the mortal body. That is our physical selves, and includes as well our passions and desires, our earthly passions and desires. Hunger and the desire for aesthetically beautiful things and all of that kind of stuff. It's not just the physical body, but it's the things associated with the physical body, the tentacles that go out from our physical body to feed the desires that our body has. Our body wants warmth, it wants comfort, it wants all of these things. That's the arena, then, that sin attacks for the Christian. Don't let sin reign. And he uses the term your mortal bodies. And that is to say your bodies that are going to decay and rot and that are going to be transformed. You're taking care of and listening to a body that isn't going to last long, not in its present state anyway. It's a mortal body. You listen to the renewed soul that God has given you, the new heart, the desires that He has put in you by grace. Don't let sin reign in your bodies. Sin's attempt to re-enter into the Christian's life is through that body. That's where it's coming. That's where our temptations are, generally speaking, going to lie. Sin generally does not work directly against our souls. It doesn't work directly against our relation to God and say, forsake God forever. Sometimes it may even get to that level, but it starts its work against the body. It's an oblique attack, so to speak, against us. It works by having us misprioritize our lives, in other words, and make the comforts and desires of the body more important than the life of the soul. That's what sin wants us to do. It wants us to take our bodies, which have legitimate needs and desires, and have legitimate means of fulfilling those desires, and make them ultimate, and make them the things that we are always feeding, and that we are always listening to. And it can be in any number of ways that it does this. It can do this in terms, as we mentioned before, in terms of lust. You have a legitimate, God-given desire for sexual pleasure that the body enjoys. But the body, sin comes to the body and says, you demand this of him over against what God commands him to do. You feed the desires of the body, even if it takes crossing the line of legitimately meeting those needs into illegitimately meeting them. In fornication, in premarital sex, in adultery, adulterous thoughts, and all the rest. It's legitimate to want to have the things that we need, our everyday needs, our food and clothing and shelter. That's a legitimate desire. It's a legitimate need. But what does sin do? It takes that bodily desire for those things and it extends it and it grows it into a monster. And now that monster is saying, you've got to give me more and more and more, even if it costs the well-being of your soul. Even if it crosses the line from legitimate to illegitimate. And so this is the arena that it operates and works in. And you may think to yourself, well, that explains sins of immediate pleasure. But what about bitterness in the face of suffering and unbelief that leads to hopelessness? These don't have to do with the mortal body. Yes, they do. They have to do with us counting the present experiences in and with the mortal body as defining our relationship to God. It means that if we do not feel satisfied and comfortable and at peace in the body, we're not at peace. But what do we sing in the song? It is well with my body? No. I mean, we wouldn't have our choir then. We'd have 2/3, maybe a half, you know. And sometimes we'd have, you know, in flu season and stuff, we'd have like 10 people singing. It's well. And if you check those people out by the doctor's standards, we would have no people singing. Because the body is not well. But then if the body is not well, how can the soul still be well? Well, because of what God has done in delivering the soul. The body's still in the sinful world. And the body is still experiencing these things. But what we can do is we can say, look, if all of these things are happening in the body, these are affecting my present comfort, then I can't be joyful and happy. No, not if you're listening to the body. Not if you are determining your mood and state of mind and your attitude based on the body. I mean, our air conditioner breaks in our car and it's a crisis because of how much we put stock in the comfort of the body. And we can't be happy until the air conditioner is fixed because we are so used to feeding the desire of the body for comfort. Anything that's uncomfortable, we've got to get rid of. We've got to change. Because the body, the mortal body, the body that in a few years is going to be laying there with all the other bodies that are buried under the earth. That body has its authority, it has its dominion. It's demanding of us what it has no right to demand. Because now we belong to someone else. Our bodies are now the temple of the living God. And he has right not just to the soul, but to the body. You know, there was this false teaching in the early church, even not far after this book was written, in which they were saying that you know, you give God your soul and there's a spiritual life that you have. And then what happens in the body? The body's just evil and it's over there by itself apart from the soul. So do with what you want with the body, but make sure you keep it disconnected and your thinking and your spiritual and your righteous in your soul. But you know the teaching of Jesus on the matter about the one who is godly, the one who is true, one who is real and who's been saved by grace. If there's fruit, if it's a real tree, it bears fruit. It comes out in the body. It comes out in the life of the person that body is now acting differently because the soul has been changed. How then do we let sin reign? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it. Sin's making commands. And the way we let it reign is by listening to those commands. Having those things, sometimes, you know, sin's commands, it comes to us and says, you have to do this. You know, it's like the addict who says they have to have another of this, another shot, another pill, whatever. Have to. And that sin, it seems, screams at them to feed the desire of the body. It's got this drill sergeant sound in its voice. But sin doesn't have just one voice. And so other times, sin comes along in a very gentle suggestion. Look at how good a little boy you have been. Look at how small a thing it would be to feed the body in this way. And you know, this is not one of the major things God commands people not to do. It's very small. I mean, it probably shows up 3 or 4 times in the Bible. Just feed the body here. Just listen to the desire here. We need to realize that all the time what it's seeking to do is gain our submission and obedience. That's how it works in our lives. So we let it reign through obeying. But lastly, where we let it reign. We've already sort of touched on this. We let sin reign in our lusts. He says that you should obey it in its lust. And there are all types of lust. Desires is the general word, sometimes used positively, sometimes used negatively. Wanting something in the wants, in the desires, in the lust. That's where sin gets its entrance. It knows the body has these desires and needs and so forth. And so it seeks to gain its entrance there. And I mentioned already our urge for comfort. I think this is one of the things that we very often are slaves to. We have to have our comfort. If the seat is not padded, if the room is not the right temperature, if we don't have a drink, you know, well, there's not a drink holder on this chair. How could that happen? We have to feed the body through all of these. I want it all the way that I want. It's amazing that the more they always are coming up with new ways to feed this lust of the body, this desire of the body to be pampered, comforted, sheltered, feel secure, all of that. So, first thing that Paul says, do not listen to sin when it seeks to reign. Don't let it reign. And then secondly, he says, don't present your members for sin. You see that in verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And the terms here mean the different aspects and parts of our body. The different desires, the different passions, but also even the different physical parts of us. Don't present your hands. Don't present your feet. You know, if you're wanting to look up something you shouldn't, you got to use your hands for that. When you use your hands to type on the keyboard, you're presenting these members for instruments of unrighteousness. You got to use your eyes to look at things to covet what your neighbor has. Don't use your eyes like that. Don't take your eyes and present them to the enemy. Say, here are my eyes. Where do you want me to turn them? Don't listen to sin and allow it to dominate and guide you in terms of those lusts. Don't present those members, he says, as instruments. And the word could even be translated as weapons of unrighteousness. It's something that is taken up as a tool, instrument, or weapon. And in this case, to do harm, to do ill. There is a type of training for those in different military capacities in which they're taught, if they have no weapon and they need to attack someone, to look on that person for things that they could use to damage them. Maybe they're carrying a purse and they could run and grab the purse, stick it around their neck and hurt them, strangle them. You know, that's the idea. They can use their own person against them. And sin knows this tactic. This is how all the little demons are trained in their little training room. All right, here's how you do it. They have a body. They have desires in that body. They have places of weakness. And half the time, they're not even paying attention or looking around expecting that anything is going to tempt them. And in that condition, when they're obliviously walking along, go and use something of theirs to bring them down, to bring damage, to do harm. And he's saying, you've got to be aware of that. That's where sin is coming to attack, in your body. And you don't want to let any of your members be available for that attack. You don't want any of them used in that attack against the well-being of your own soul. You think about it, brethren. The devil used Samson's eyes to lead him into sin. Samson gave up his members. And literally, God took out those members because they had been instruments of unrighteousness. He used Peter's mouth. Boy, is the tongue a member that we can offer up for unrighteousness. As we saw this morning, to tempt the Lord Jesus. He used Achan's greedy bodily desires for security and wealth to bring down not only himself, but to temporarily bring harm on the whole people of God. Because he took advantage of a member in Achan. He used Esau's belly. All he had to do was use the legitimate hunger pains of Esau to make him say, it's more important to me to feed my belly right now than it is to keep the blessing God has granted to me. God granted to me this blessing, but what good is it going to do if I die? You see, that's the attitude that sin is using it in him, making him believe he has to, right? He wasn't going to die if he didn't get that soup. But his belly dominated. His present attitude of desire for hunger dominated him. We see this connection as well in Romans chapter 7 and verse 5, the next chapter over. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. They were fighting against us. They were bringing about fruit unto death. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, these things that belong to him, and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. We are going and working for another master on our boss's time when we present our members for unrighteousness. You know, what would it be like if you quit one job for a better job, and here you are in the middle of your work day, go off for lunch, and then you're gone the rest of the afternoon, you show up just before closing time. Where have you been? Oh, I was working for my old company. What would happen? We're paying you. You belong to us now. Why are you working for them? They're the competition. This is UPS and FedEx. This is Coke and Pepsi. You don't do that. You don't go work for them when we've hired you. We're your boss. That's the message. God has saved us, and in saving us, he's our new employer. He's our new master. And every time our bodies, our members are used for sin, they're on his time serving someone else. They're serving the enemy of our souls and the one who has led the whole race into temptation. Now, the last thing is we need to present ourselves unto God. We've seen, don't let sin reign. Don't present your members unto God. But now, present yourselves unto God, he says in verse 13, as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, there's a difference between the first part of the verse and the second. It's not an exact opposite. He says, don't take these bodily members of yours and present them to sin. But then he says, do take not your just your bodily members, your whole self, all that you are, and present it to God. It's a greater issue when you present to God than what you keep from sin, because your soul is already His. You're presenting all of who you are to God. Take everything that you are, consciously, thoughtfully present it unto God. And there are times when we know we have temptation in some particular area that we actually need to pray that God will use our eyes like they're supposed to be used. That He will use our hands like they're supposed to be used. And our tongue, when we know we're going into a situation where we've blabbed in the past and said things we don't want to say. Lord, this is yours. It's made for you. I present it to you. I yield it up to you. These members and this whole person. When Charles Spurgeon was fairly recently converted, he wrote a statement of his yielding himself to God, presenting himself to God. He said, O great and unsearchable God, who knows my heart and tries my ways, with a humble dependence on the support of your Holy Spirit, I yield myself up to you as your own reasonable sacrifice. I return to you that which is your own. I'm giving to you that which is your own. I would be forever, unreservedly, perpetually yours. While I'm on this earth, I would serve you, and may I enjoy you and praise you forever. Amen. That's yielding yourself up to God. Sometimes it needs to be written out and stated. Now, a resolution has no power in itself unless the heart is there behind it, right? We can write that every day of our lives like a disciplined child on a chalkboard. But if we're still determined to go back out and do the thing we did at recess that got us in trouble, it doesn't help to write the resolution. But if it is in our heart, sometimes it needs to be manifest in our writing and in our speaking unto God and saying, I'm yielding myself up unto you. I'm giving myself, presenting myself to you. There's not much worthy here. I don't know what you could use here, but whatever is here that you can use, that I give to you. Have you ever done that with some person and you wanted to help them and you kind of felt like, well, I don't really have much that I can do, but you say, whatever it is that you need, however I can help you, you tell me, I'll help you. I want to help you. I want to do. Now, with God, He didn't need our help. So we're not saying, I want to help you, but we're saying, I want to serve you. I want everything to be at your disposal. All these things in my house, this thing in my driveway, all these things in my life are at your disposal. My cars, my houses, my bank account, my thoughts, my time. I'm not guarding my time. I'm not keeping it from you. I'm not refusing to let you direct it and use it as you want. This is your time. My time belongs to you. This body, it belongs to you. I want to put in it what will be useful and profitable and helpful. I want to keep from it that which will be destructive and harmful to it. This is yours. I yield it unto you. That's the message again and again and again. Now, here is the point that this particular part really bears on our sanctification. You see, we can say to ourselves, dealing with sin in our life is about removing offensive things from our life. That is only a part. And it is not even the most important part. The important part is bringing into our conscious daily life our communion and relationship with God. You know the story that Jesus tells about the man who was cleansed of his ungodliness, Matthew 12:43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. What's he saying? He's saying, in this case, the spirit was driven out. Everything was gotten out of there. The house was cleaned. It was swept. The furniture was rearranged. Everything looks great. You could have homorama in this house. Just right. One problem, no tenants. Nobody's living there. Nobody's dwelling there. This last year, about a year from right now, we went on a trip up into the Northeast and preaching class vacation trip. We were gone for about 2.5-3 weeks. And when we came back, well, that time period was the time period things were getting colder here. The house is empty. We had had a little mouse problem when we left. But we had a major mouse problem in every room. I mean, there was signs of them. They were all over. Because there was nobody there to scare away the mice. There was no human beings. There was no life there. And no life there meant it was a heyday. Great, we could come in. It's warmer in here than outside. And they all came in. Here's what happens with Christians sometimes. They fight back sin. They beat back sin and drive it out here and there. And then just the room is just empty. And they are totally shocked a couple of weeks later when all of that sin is right back in with more on top of it. And they're worse than they were before. Well, why is that? Because they didn't seek first the kingdom of God and the King. And seek to see Him living and dwelling with them. You have no power against all of these sins, however much by willpower temporarily you force them out. You have no power against them except God is with you. And He's filling you and He's strengthening you. So you don't present your bodies for unrighteousness, but you get close to God. You fill yourself with Him so that when sin seeks to come back in, it doesn't have room for entrance. There is a God, an omnipotent, omnipresent God dwelling in that place. And sin must flee where He comes around. James 4:7-8, in a sense, could be reversed as well. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. What's the next phrase? Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. You resist the devil and he flees. Well, as soon as you know he has fled, how did he flee? By you seeking help from God, right? And asking Him to help you overcome Him, to withstand Him. Then he flees. Then what do? You get up close to God because you know He's coming back. And will you be ready when He comes? Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. He'll strengthen you. And the next time the devil comes, he'll be resisted again and he'll be overcome. Now, the question for some of you is whether you are a bag or a bird. In terms of your inner, true spiritual life. I'm not talking about in terms of your reputation. I'm not talking about whether or not you look godly or you are keeping the rules of the household because the wind is always blowing in that household of the Spirit and of grace and of the Word of God. But I'm asking, has God changed your nature so that you don't want sin and you want righteousness so that you love God and hate evil? If the nature has changed, then you'll be able to do these things. But if it hasn't changed, you need to back up in Romans, because this chapter is for believers. You need to back up to where it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You need to back up to the part that tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. But that in Christ Jesus, you can be forgiven of all your sins, past, present and future. And you're not going to be fighting that sin from your back with it over you, dominating you. But you'll be fighting it with the help and power of God, which alone will make you overcome sin. So you seek God for a new heart, so that you have a new nature by which these things can be done in the power of the Spirit. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Heavenly Father, help us to more clearly understand and appreciate that we are alive unto God, that we are new creatures, and help us when we face sin to remember these things, to not be fatalistic and think that we have to fall before sin, and to not be presumptuous to think that sin will not continue to attack. But Lord, help us to be resting in Your grace and in fellowship with You, drawing near to You and daily yielding ourselves up to You, dying daily to sin, as Paul says, Lord, and help us to live under God, that Christ would be our life, we pray. In His precious name, amen.